This week's sermon is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 44, and chapter 16, verses 1 through 9.
Hey guys, welcome to The Journey. My name is Jeremy. I'm the campus pastor at Hanley Road, and it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. Last week, Darren preached on Christianity, Jesus, and the afterlife, and he was in Mark 12, and we read some of Mark 12 today, and then we jumped all the way to Mark 16, so you're probably wondering what happened to 13, 14, and 15. The elders, we've decided that we're going to cover that in an online video series called Mark Uncut, so we'll have some explanatory videos and papers that are up explaining those chapters because we wanted to race through to the end. So this is actually our last day in the book of Mark. We're going to be talking about the resurrection, so surprise, it's Easter in January, which we're delighted to celebrate. I don't have any Cadbury eggs for you, although I wish I did. But if you have leftover peeps from last year, I think those things are good forever. So enjoy those. Okay, so we're going to bounce around in the Bible a bit today because Christians claim that the resurrection of Jesus, well, one, that it's actually a historical event. It really, really happened. Jesus was literally, bodily, rose from the grave. And if that's a big hang-up for you, which it is for a lot of people, because all of Christianity hangs on the fact that this wasn't just some spiritual story invented. This actually happened. So if that's a big hang-up and question for you, then I want to recommend a resource. It's a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by a guy named Richard Baucom. And he talks through all the different historical evidences for the resurrection, the eyewitness accounts and their validity. So I encourage you to look at that resource because the question I want to answer today is not so much, did the resurrection actually happen in history? The question I want to ask is, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, as the historical evidence indicates, so what? Why does it matter? Who cares? What does it mean for us today? Right? This is the climax of the Gospels. This is the central point in human history. Easter is the greatest holy day in the Christian calendar. Why should we care? Well, as we've been studying through the book of Mark for these last several months, Mark is asking two big questions in his gospel. He's asking, who is Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him? Who is this Jesus character, and what does it mean to follow him or be his disciple? And the resurrection actually provides a surprising and definitive answer to both of those questions. The resurrection says that Jesus is the sin-defeating, death-defeating, ever-living God-man who saves everyone who trusts in him. That's Mark's answer to the question of who is Jesus. He's the sin-defeating, death-defeating, ever-living God-man who saves everyone who trusts in him. And his salvation is complex. And you can break it down like this. Jesus saves his people from the penalty of our sins. Jesus saves his people from the power that sin still has over us. And in the resurrection, Jesus actually even saves his people from the power of death. That's the Christian gospel. That's the good news. That's what the Lord has done for us. So I'm going to take these one at a time as we walk through these passages that we read today in the resurrection account. First, in the resurrection, we see that Jesus saves his people from the penalty of our sins. Now, I think we actually have a narrative version of this. So if you want to grab your Bibles and look in Mark 16. Okay, so Mark 16 is resurrection morning. And the ladies go to the tomb, some of his followers, right? Early on Sunday morning. And they go thinking that his body is going to be in the tomb, his body's going to be decomposing, and so we're going to anoint it with some spices to offset some of the smell. So notice what their assumption is. Their assumption is that the dead body of Jesus is still going to be in the tomb. They don't actually think that he had risen from the dead. So they are in for a surprise when they show up to the tomb and the stone has been rolled away and there is no body, and instead there's an angel waiting there for them. Now, every time an angel shows up in the Bible, the first response of people is to freak out, Which is why the first statement of angels is always something like, be not afraid, or don't be alarmed, right? Because people see them and they just hit the ground and freak out. That's exactly what happens here. In verse 6, we pick it up. The angel says, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Look at the evidence, ladies. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. All right, now what does that last little bit mean? There you will see him just as he told you. Well, this is actually a reference to a couple days earlier, a couple chapters earlier in Mark 14, where Jesus knew that he was going towards his death, and he knew that he was going to rise again. And so he prophesied about this very moment. He says this in Mark 14, 27. And Jesus said to them, he's looking at his disciples. This is right after the Last Supper, a couple days before Jesus dies. Jesus said to them, you are all going to fall away. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not, right? Peter throws all of his disciple buddies under the bus. They're all going to run away from you, Jesus, but I'm not going to. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Right? They thought they were committed. They thought they would follow Jesus to the end. But Jesus knew. And as you read Mark 14 and 15, everything that Jesus says comes true. One of the commentators, in fact, said, while Jesus stands before his accusers in these trials and denies nothing, his disciples cower and deny everything. All the disciples scatter. They all fail Jesus so that he has to go to the cross alone, abandoned, betrayed by one of his closest friends, and rejected. So that is the end of the story of the disciples until we pick up here in Mark 16. And I want you to see the grace and the kindness and the power of Jesus in Mark 16, 7, where he tells the angel to say to the disciples, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going before them to Galilee. And they will see me just as I told them. See, I love that Peter is singled out here by Jesus. I mean, this is the guy who has just said, I'll follow you to the end, and he failed. He denied Jesus three times. The Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. Peter thought his story was over. Right now, many of you, if you've been following Jesus for a while, things start going well. You see some fruit like Peter saw in his life. You see some change in your own heart. You think, this Christianity thing's working pretty well here. I'm doing pretty well. You get prideful about your own commitment and your own faith, and then you fail. You fall. Maybe you do that thing you said to yourself, I will never do that. Maybe you did it. Maybe you did it three times, like Peter. Maybe you've done it 100 times, and you think to yourself, it's over. Jesus is done with me. This is how Satan actually has sidelined many of you in this room. You're not involved in Christian ministry. You're not really doing anything for the Lord, for the church, because you have some huge past failure that you think defines you. And that at the end of the day, you're pretty much just a disappointment to God. You had your shot and you blew it. And now you're ashamed of yourself and you think God's ashamed of you. Listen to Jesus talk to somebody who just screwed it all up. He says, tell Peter I'll meet him in Galilee, just as I said I would. Your sin and failure does not stop Jesus from loving you. And your sin and your failure doesn't derail the plans of God. Right? Jesus is going to be in Galilee, just like he said he would, despite the failures of his disciples, right? Jesus is saying, Peter, even though you ran away from me, I'm coming for you. Peter, even though you sinned and failed and are filled with shame, I'm coming for you. Peter, even though you think the story is over and that you're worthless to the king, I'm coming for you. I love this about Jesus. He's never done with us. Even when we give up on him, he doesn't give up on us. Right? When Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, he actually meant it. 2 Timothy says, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's the gospel. That's the forgiveness that Jesus offered. See, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was God's public pronouncement that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son. That God placed his stamp of approval on Jesus as the complete forgiver of our sins. So our failures do not have to define us, right? Our mistakes don't get the last word. It's the unending love of Jesus Christ that defines us. It's the grace of God given to us again and again and again that gets the last word. See, Jesus doesn't call Peter a disappointment or a failure, and that's not what he calls you either. He calls us beloved sons and daughters. So you don't have to sit on the bench and hang your head in shame. Right? That's not the end of Peter's story, and it's not the end of our story. Jesus loves us and accepts us and forgives us and invites us into the game. Because there's still work to do for Peter and for you and I in the kingdom of God. And this is crucial to understand if you're a Christian. You have to daily remind yourself of these truths, because the default mode of our hearts is to assume that God's love for me is directly equivalent to how well I'm doing in my moral life, how well I'm performing, how well I'm keeping the rules. So if I have a good day, then God loves me. And if I have a string of good days, then God really loves me and he'll really bless what I'm doing. But if I have a bad day, I need to think about how I'm going to make this up to God. And if I have a string of bad days or a year of bad days, well, maybe God's done with me. See, that's not the gospel. That's not how Christianity works. Right? Jesus didn't die so that our spiritual lives could just be these crazy roller coasters ping-ponging back and forth between God loves me because I'm a good person and God's against me because I screwed up. See, how you deal with your daily sins and the in and out of life shows whether or not you really get the gospel. See, if you don't get the gospel, your remedy for your own daily sins is going to be to try to atone for yourself. And people try to atone for themselves in different ways, right? Some people try to atone for themselves by resolving to be really, really good, right? So you just sinned, you feel awful about it. How are you going to have peace with God? I'm going to be really good. I'm going to resolve to do the right thing. I'm going to try harder and do better. I'm going to white knuckle it. I'm going to start a streak of sinlessness, right? A streak of sobriety. And that's how I'm going to have peace with God. I can chart my progress, and if I've done well enough, then certainly God will accept me. But then what happens when your streak ends? See, the gospel says you can't make a case before God. He's not impressed. But you also don't have to, because Jesus has made a case before God for you. Jesus is your case before God. Jesus is your acceptance before God. You don't have anything to prove. Jesus has already proved it for you. So when you sin as a Christian, what do? Confess your sin. Thank Jesus for the cross. Thank Jesus that you're already forgiven. Thank Jesus that you're already accepted because of his good work. And enjoy the peace that you have with God the Father. You don't have to make a case before God. That work's already been done. Now, that's how some of us try to atone for our sin, right? Others of us, though, we don't try to atone for our sin by being good. We try to atone for our sin by feeling really, really bad about what we've just done. So we sin, and then we think, well, the way that I'm going to have peace with God is through groveling. I'm just going to feel really, really bad about this, and I'm going to beat myself up. And then once I've done that for a while, surely God will take pity on me and accept me back into his good graces. So this is how I'm going to have peace with God, feeling really, really bad and groveling. Well, the gospel says there's no amount of groveling that can atone for your sins. But it also says you don't have to crucify yourself because Jesus was already crucified for you. Right? Jesus already paid the penalty. The sacrifice of Jesus was accepted by God. You don't have to offer another sacrifice. So when you fail, when you sin, confess your sin, thank Jesus that he's forgiven you, thank Jesus for the cross, thank Jesus that he rose from the dead, thank Jesus that God accepted his sacrifice on your behalf, and enjoy the peace that you have with God on account of Jesus. You don't have to grovel. You don't have to add anything to the sacrifice of Jesus. Just enjoy it. Embrace it. Accept it. See, that's the purpose of the resurrection. It's that God has placed his stamp of approval on the work of Jesus Christ. So you don't have to add to his work. You can be confident of your peace with God. That's part of the good news of the gospel, that the penalty of our sins has been completely paid for. But the question still remains, what about sin's power over us in our daily lives, right? Let's say I'm a Christian, I know that my sins are forgiven, but I keep sinning. I keep failing. I'm addicted. This thing has been in my life for years and years and years, and I can't stop it. How do I get rid of all of these selfish and evil desires? How am I actually supposed to change? Do I just have to tough it out and try really hard? Well, this is where I think the resurrection becomes really good news. And as usual, if you're a pastor and you want to make a particularly compelling point, you quote C.S. Lewis. So, if you guys want to grab your bulletins, this quote is in there. It's a little longer, but it's excellent, so let me read it to you. This is from his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis says this: "The New Testament talks about men being born again, putting on Christ, having the mind of Christ. Put right out of your head the idea that these are only fancy ways of saying that Christians are to read what Christ said and try to carry it out, as a man may read what Plato or Marx said and try to carry it out. They mean something much more than that. They mean that a real person, Christ, here and now, in that very room where you are saying your prayers, is doing things to you. It's not a question of a good man who died 2,000 years ago. It's a living man. Still as much a man as you and still as much God as when he created the world. Really coming and interfering with your very self. He's killing the old natural self in you and replacing it with the kind of self he has. At first, only for moments, but then for longer periods. And finally, if all goes well, turning you permanently into a different sort of thing, into a new little Christ, a being which in its own small way has the same kind of life as God, which shares in his power and joy and knowledge and eternity." See, when Jesus rose from the grave, he broke the power of sin over us by sending the Holy Spirit. He says it like this in John 14. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a very strong thing to say. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The natural question is, how in the world are we going to do that? Jesus continues, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you a helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. See, the moment you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you, to interfere with your life, as Lewis says. Right? Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You're not just going to be out there on your own trying really hard to be a good person. I'm going to send you a holy, divine helper. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and reminds us of the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit makes you really uncomfortable with your sin. This is actually pretty confusing for people that become brand new Christians because they came out of a lifestyle of sin, and then they meet Jesus, and they're kind of still surrounded by that lifestyle. And the only difference now is not that they're necessarily doing those things less, but that they feel miserable all the time when they do them. Welcome to Christianity, right? You get to feel miserable about your sin. This is a sign of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, that you're no longer comfortable with sin, precisely because it's not who you are anymore, right? You're no longer a sinner when you accept Jesus. You become a saint. The Holy Spirit moves in and begins to interfere with you, makes you uncomfortable with sin because you've been saved from that. You've been delivered from that, and God's given you a new heart so that you don't love those things in the way that you used to love them. You begin to hate them as God hates them. Right? The Bible actually says that sin no longer has dominion over us, that now the Holy Spirit does. And yeah, it's going to feel like a war. It's going to be very uncomfortable. Right, but the promise, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit is that sin doesn't win in our lives. It doesn't have dominion over you. You don't have to serve it anymore. You don't have to be enslaved to it. We have a new master and a new power within us to help us fight sin. I mean, just to put it as bluntly as possible, the Holy Spirit will not let you make peace with your sin if you're a follower of Jesus. He won't let you. He's going to fight your sin from the inside out. So what does this practically look like? Well, again, I'll quote from Lewis. He says this. He says, we may indeed be sure that perfect love will not be attained by any merely human efforts. You must ask for God's help when you fight sin. And even when you have done so, it may seem to you for a long time that no help, or even less help than you need, is being given. Never mind. After each failure, ask forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. Very often, what God first helps us towards is not perfect love itself, but just the power of always trying again. For this process trains us in habits of soul, which are more important still. Always trying again cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. And we learn, on the one hand, that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments. And on the other, that we need not despair even in our worst, for our failures are forgiven. The only fatal thing is to sit down content with anything less than perfection. Brothers and sisters, if you follow Jesus, have you made peace with sin in your life? Lewis says the only fatal thing is to sit down content with anything less than perfection. Right, and we have really Christian-sounding ways of justifying ourselves. You know, we say things like, well, I'm just always going to struggle with that. You know, it's never going to go away. I'm never going to change. I'm never going to get victory. It's going to be a problem till the day that I die, which is really just kind of a nice way of saying, I don't think Jesus can actually do anything about this. And frankly, it doesn't really bother me that much that this sin is still in my life. I don't hate it. I'm not really concerned about it. In fact, maybe I kind of like it. I'm okay with it being there. See, do I think that we're going to attain sinless perfection in this life? Absolutely not. But do I think we will see real, substantial, remarkable, I can't believe that happened, even God-sized character transformation where we go from loving a particular sin to hating it just as the Lord does through our repentance and our belief in the gospel? Absolutely yes. The Bible says the Holy Spirit yearns jealously for our hearts. The Holy Spirit yearns for us to flee from sin and to flee to Christ. In fact, Jesus even commands us to join him in this process. He says, yes, you're forgiven, so put sin to death. Don't make peace with it. And I'm going to send my helper who will make you very uncomfortable. He's not going to let you make peace with it. He's going to give you victory over it. And when that happens, when you see radical transformation of people's characters, God is greatly glorified. Because people get to see the power of the gospel. I mean, think about Peter. He's a great example of this. Peter goes from cowering in front of a servant girl who asks him, do you know Jesus? He denies it completely. A couple months later, he is boldly preaching the gospel in Acts 2, despite death threats. And we learn that after many years of ministry, when Peter gets towards the end of his life, he's preaching the gospel, and a mob decides that they're going to kill him for it because they don't like what he's saying. And so they grab him and they go to crucify him. And when Peter figures out that this mob is going to crucify him, he says, crucify me upside down because I don't deserve to die in the same way that my Lord Jesus did. I mean, that is radical character transformation. Right? That's the Spirit of God. Look what God did to his courage. Look what God did to his belief in Christ. That's our hope, that the Spirit has power over our sin, that the power of our sin has been broken, that the Spirit is actually going to cure us in our lives of our love of sin. So get up and try again. Confess your sin. Maybe some of you have been hiding it for years. Today can be the day where you confess it to God and confess it to friends, to bring that darkness into the light and have Jesus forgive you and heal you and restore you. Right? When Jesus rose from the grave, he broke the power of sin over us. But he didn't just break the power of sin. When Jesus rose from the grave, he broke the power of death itself. Right? Salvation is not just freedom from sin. It's resurrection from death into everlasting life. Right? The Bible says that we humans have two great enemies: our sin, which separates us from God, and our death. Death is a great enemy. It is coming for all of us, and we can't stop it. We can't do anything about it. And it destroys. It robs us of loved ones. It robs us of our own health and vitality. It leaves gaping holes in our lives, and it certainly will defeat us. Now, a lot of us don't think about death very often, and in fact, it's awkward and impolite to bring it up in public. But Jesus talked about death a lot. And I don't think it's any coincidence that God had me studying this chapter on the resurrection in Mark 16 this week. Because like many of you, I'm relatively young, 30 years old, I'm in good health. Most of my friends are in good health, right? We kind of have the assumption that we're going to live to be 75 or 80 or so, and we're just at the beginning of our careers and the beginning of starting families. And so we're kind of, the plan is progressing, and death is a very, very distant thing. It's not an enemy. It's not something that we're scared of. It's not even something that we think about all that often, because we've got plenty of time. Until, like many of you, you get a phone call, like I got on Tuesday night, about my friend Tony. Tony and I met each other in the third grade. We used to play soccer together. By the time we were in middle school, we both really liked music, so we played in bands together. And at that point, I was playing the trombone, which was super dorky. And Tony was playing drums, so he was a cool kid. But later on, I switched to piano and guitar, which was a good move on my part. So by the time we got to high school, you know, we'd formed some groups, we were playing music, we were playing out around town. And in fact, to kind of give you a sense of the kind of guy that Tony was, for our senior talent show, Tony decides that we should play Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen. Now, if you don't know that song, it's like an epic 8-minute-long song with multiple movements, very high girly voices performed by dudes. Intricate guitar work and drum work, right? It's really challenging. So we spent like 6 weeks practicing this thing all the time. And by the end, I mean, we had it down perfectly. We were going to nail it. And Tony decides that he really wants to take it to the next level. So the day before we perform this thing, he says, all right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to a thrift store, and I'm going to buy some costumes. And you guys just have to wear whatever I buy. So foolishly, we all agreed to this, which is how my senior year of high school, I ended up playing a song by a band called Queen while wearing a dress. Just wanted to give you some context to understand the sentence, playing Queen while wearing a dress. So that's the kind of guy that Tony was, right? Class clown, living life to the fullest, spontaneous. He graduated high school, he joined the Marines where he had a distinguished service, and he came back, and in 2005, he was gonna kind of start the rest of his life. He got into school at Wash U, and he started looking for a girlfriend, and life was on track, and then he found out that he had leukemia. So life got off track, and he had to go get chemo, and he had a stem cell transplant, and it worked, and he was in remission, and his body started to recover, and I came back in contact with him in about 2008, and he was playing drums again, and he told me that he'd met Jesus when he was in the Marines, and he was a Christian, and in fact, he even played with some of the bands right here at Tower Grove. He played on this very stage, and he was a killer drummer, and full of life, and full of love, and Jesus had really changed him, and he met a girl, and he got married, and he graduated from school, and everything was going great, until he got sick again. And it wasn't cancer this time. In fact, the doctors had no idea what it was. Later on, they discovered that he had graft versus host, which is when your body rejects a transplant, and all of a sudden these mysterious ailments begin to happen that nobody can predict and they can't do much about. Basically, his body was allergic to itself and started destroying itself. And so for 2 years, his health went down, down, down. Nobody could do anything about it. And so on Tuesday night, I got a phone call that said the doctors can't do anything else, and Tony's probably going to pass away within the next 24 hours. And sure enough, on Wednesday, Tony went home to be with Jesus. He was 30. His fiance, his wife of 2 years, it's a 28-year-old widow. So a lot of people began to post things on Tony's Facebook wall in remembrance of him. And this is what I wrote. Tony, I loved your zeal and joy. You dove in headfirst and gave yourself fully to your life pursuits. You didn't bridle your enthusiasm or hold back your friendship, even in the midst of sickness. You never got bitter. Your laugh was infectious, I can still see that mischievous grin that got us into so much trouble. And like everyone, I'm stunned and heartbroken. And my only hope in the face of this horrible loss is a promise that we both believe. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." I can't wait to hear what kind of drum covers you can pull off when Jesus gives you a perfect body. But until then, we all miss you. What's your hope when you face death? What are they going to say at your funeral? See, Tony hoped in Jesus. And the Jesus who forgave him and loved him and filled his heart so that he was such a loving, larger-than-life figure, that Jesus promises Tony that though you die, yet you shall live. That Jesus says, "Because I live, you also will live. And I go to prepare a place for you." That Jesus says, "One day you will meet me face to face." So Tony right now is happy and whole with Jesus. He's never going to have to deal with chemo or transplants again, because Jesus gave him a perfect and incorruptible new body. That's the hope of the resurrection. Is that your hope? If you believe in Jesus, he has defeated death for you. Though you die, yet you shall live forever in the presence of God. But if you don't trust in Christ, the Bible says you will die, and then you will face the second death, which is eternal punishment apart from God in hell. And Jesus offers you salvation. Salvation from your sin and salvation from death itself. Right? You don't have to face the second death. You can have eternal life with Jesus as your God, with a new, perfect body, if you will bend the knee, if you will ask for the forgiveness of Jesus, if you will ask him to give you eternal life, if you will say, "I don't want to be my own God anymore. Jesus, will you be God? Will you forgive me? Will you send your Holy Spirit to live inside of me? Will you grant me eternal life with you?" He will. Jesus never turns anyone away who comes to him with faith. See, when Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated the power of death. See, this is Christianity. This is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus saved us from the penalty of our sins. Jesus broke the power of sin over us. And Jesus has broken the power of death over us. Right? Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, because he wanted us to have an eternal life of love with him. So the question is, well, how do we respond to what he's done? How do we live the Christian life? What does it mean? Well, that's the Mark 12 passage that we wrote. To be a Christian means you receive God's love, you love God in return, and then you love people. Love God and love people. That's Christianity. That's the mission of our church, to love God and to love people. Now, to love someone, to love people, does not mean that you have these deep and profound emotional and romantic relationships for everyone that you meet. That's not what it means. To love people means to make a decision to seek their good. You daily decide to seek the welfare of other people. Oddly enough, you don't even have to like people in order to do this. But you decide daily, I'm going to seek their benefit. So as an example, what does a Christian do when they go to a family gathering? Well, you decide, I'm going to seek the benefit of everybody here. So you plan it out. How can I love and serve my mother-in-law? How can I show kindness and concern for my sister? How can I seek the welfare of my dad? That's what it means to love people. And a voice is going to rise up and say, but they're so annoying, and they're so undeserving, and they're so hard to be around, and they're so unappreciative. And that's the very moment when you give to live out the gospel. Because when you are annoying and unappreciative and hard to be around, Jesus showed kindness and love for you. See, if you merely treat people how they deserve, if you merely show up to family gatherings with a cold, judgmental, annoyed attitude, do you really think that's going to change anybody's heart? That's not how God changed your heart. God changed your heart by treating you better than you deserved precisely in the moment of your sin. He showered us with undeserved kindness. That's what it means to be a Christian. To receive God's love, his undeserved kindness, to thank him for it, and then to show undeserved kindness to others, to love them. And when people say to you, I don't understand how you can be so kind and compassionate and caring when everyone else is being so snotty and so unappreciative, you get to say to them, well, the reason I can be so kind and compassionate and caring, it's because that's how Jesus treats me when I don't deserve it. And it's how he'll treat you if you follow him. And you say, I can't do it. I can't love those people. Well, the good news of the resurrection is that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And Jesus can do it in you and through you. Jesus can help you love people that you think, I could never love them. Ask him. He'll help. He promises to do it. He will. So we wanted to give you guys a simple way to respond to this message and to the truth of the resurrection, a simple way to have spiritual conversations with your friends, because we really believe that the most loving thing that you can do for somebody is to introduce them to Jesus. So out in the lobby, we have these cards. They're little black postcards, and they are postcards that you can give to your friends. You can actually mail them. So you can just put a stamp on them, or you can give them in person. And they are invitations to an upcoming sermon series that we're going to do starting on February 11th and 12th called Love Lies. So we really want you guys to invite your friends to church. Last week, Darren had you at the end of the sermon think of somebody that God put on your heart that's far from God and that you want them to know Jesus. We want you to have conversations with them and invite them here. So as we respond to the preaching of God's word and as we consider what the Lord would have us do, let me pray for us. So please join in praying with me. Lord, we thank you for your great salvation that you, Jesus, did for us what we could not do for ourselves, that you saved us from the penalty of our sins by forgiving us, that you broke the power of sin over us by sending your Holy Spirit, and that you've even broken the power of death over us through your resurrection. Spirit, we need your help. We need your help to love you rightly, to hate our sin, and to love other people. Spirit, I pray that our hearts would break for our lost friends and family, for people that don't know the love of the Father. And Spirit, I pray that right now you would bring into our minds people that you want us to invite here so that they can hear about Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your love. that never lets us go. And it's in your great name we pray. Amen.